Let's go ahead and let's pray, though, and ask the Lord to go before us. So, God, we thank you that we can be in this place, a place to be able to worship you, to be able to honor you with our voices, our lives, to learn from you. And Holy Spirit, we know that you're the one that's our instructor tonight. You're the one that's our inspiration. You bring to us this joy of worship through music, worship through the study of your word. And Father, we thank you for all that you do. And I thank you for these boxes that are being multiplied even now, each one representing the gospel that is going to go out into the hands of families. And may each one of these boxes just be blessed in the way that would honor you to go out to the families all over the world as we reach out. So, Lord, we thank you. And Father, even right now, I am praying for those that have suffered loss, even this afternoon, and talking with someone who lost a brother-in-law. Lord, I would ask that you would be gracious to her and to the family. For others that that have suffered loss over the last couple weeks, Lord, it's hard on them, especially during these holidays. So, Lord, we pray for just an extra amount of your grace to be with them during these difficult times. Now, as we wait on you, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. Revive us, O Lord. Bring your word to life in light of our lives. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
I am a wounded soldier, but I will not leave the fight, because the great physician is healing me. So I'm standing in the battle, in the armor of his light, because his mighty power is real in me. I am loved.
I am loved.
I am accepted.
I am accepted.
By the Savior of my soul. I am loved.
I am loved.
I am accepted.
I am accepted.
And my wounds will be made whole. I am a wounded soldier, but I will not leave the fight, because the great physician is healing me. So I'm standing in the battle, in the armor of his light, because his mighty power is real in me. I am loved.
I am loved.
I am accepted.
I am accepted
by the Savior of my soul.
I am accepted,
and my wounds will be made whole.
Scripture has been made into a lot of different songs, and this next one is from a very small book in the Old Testament, from the book of Micah, Micah 6:8.
He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to live justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to live justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God.
Short but very succinct, if we could just all live like that.
Let all that is within me cry, holy. Let all that is within me cry, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. slain. Let all that is within me cry glory. Let all that is within me cry glory. Glory. Is within me cry Jesus. Let all that is within me cry Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is the Lamb that was slain. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is the Lamb that was slain. I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk. Let me walk close to Thee. Just a closer walk with Thee. Granted, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to Thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. None but Thee, dear Lord, none but Thee. Just a closer walk with Thee. Granted, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to Thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. When my feeble life is o'er, time for me will be no more. Guide me gently, safely o'er. Shore. Just a closer walk with Thee. Granted, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to Thee.
In moments moments like these, I sing out a song. I sing out a love song to Jesus. In moments like these, I lift up my hands. I lift up my hands to the Lord, singing, I love you, Lord. Singing, I love you, Lord. Singing, I love you, Lord. I love you. In moments like these, I sing out a song. I sing out a love song to Jesus. In moments like these, I lift up my hands. I lift up my hands to the Lord, singing out. Father, we're so thankful that we can gather here without fear. Thank you for leading us here, and thank you for Pastor Kerry. And we pray tonight that the words he has to speak to us come straight from you, Lord. Help us as we understand the book of Isaiah and all that you have for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You would open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Just a reminder, too, if you know of anybody or if you still are considering the Steps of Paul trip, I want to encourage you to get your registrations in, get everything in, because I know that they've added a couple extra seats for the block seating for the airlines, but a lot of it's going pretty quick. I think we're at 29 on the trip, so we're really excited about being able to go with that. And then I got an email from them, and we are actually contemplating a Israel trip in 21. And working some things out. So a lot of cool things to be able to learn about God in the Holy Land. We're going to be in that land and just being able to see some of the great things. And one of the things that we're going to see tonight is the greatness of God. We're picking up in chapter 40 of Isaiah. Isaiah is set up, if you were to look at it in books, it's not books like us, but they would be scrolls. And so last week we finished the first scroll. So if you were to divide Isaiah up, this would be kind of like second Isaiah. It picks up in chapter 40 and all the way through 55. In these, within the second scroll, it picks up a change. We last left off in the first scroll towards the end of the 7th century BC with Isaiah's prophesying over the nation of Israel. Now he is prophesying over the future of the nation of Israel, which is take us into the Babylonian, towards the end of the Babylonian captivity, mid-6th century B.C. As he is prophesying, Isaiah is giving a picture of the end of the captivity. Israel is waiting to be set free. The captives, the exiles, are looking at coming out of it. If you remember, they were held in captivity for 70 years to be able to be in this place. And as he's prophesying to these exiles, one of the things that we're going to see tonight is the greatness of God. Imagine yourself being born in captivity in Babylon and never really knowing your homeland and never really knowing what Jerusalem is about. This is all that you know is Babylon and these things. And there are the older folk that are telling you, oh, it was much better back there and we miss our homeland. But you really don't know that. And then you've got these prophecies that you're reading about that says that you're going to be sent home. And who is this God? Who is this Yahweh that you've never really gotten to know, that you've really never gotten to experience? those would be the people that would be hearing these prophecies, that are hearing these things, to be able to understand what God's doing. One of the blessings that we can hang on to is this, that God is in control of everything. Now, if you let your mind think about that, how is it that God is in control of everything? Because the presence of God transcends time, space, and history. God doesn't operate on the same timeline that we do. God existed prior to all of this, and he operates off of the timeline. And so God sees everything at the same time, which is mind-blowing when you think about it, because he sees creation, and he sees the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end. He sees all of it simultaneously. He's in control of all of these things. He raises up leaders according to his plan. He'll set down leaders according to his plan. And if we can wrap our heads around that fact, then our world events that we see that are going on today shouldn't bother us. Why? Because God is not reactive to anything that happens in this world. God is very proactive, because he's orchestrating things according to his plan. And that brings great comfort to me, because if I was to watch the news for any length of time, I could get really frustrated. And I could say, well, God, where are you? God, what's going on? Why are you letting this thing happen? Why are you letting these people do what they're doing? And invariably, here's what God says to me. I got this. Just take it easy. I got this. And so within this, one of the things that we see, even though God allowed Judah to go into captivity for Jerusalem to fall, is he's going to reveal that all along it was his plan to raise up Cyrus in a totally different government and under the Persian government to be able to overtake Babylon and to be able to release his people. It was all part of God's plan. And it was all part of God's plan in revealing his greatness. So let's pick up in chapter 40, verse 1. As we see the greatness of God, especially here in verses 1 through 11. Notice this, he says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." A voice says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? All grass is grass, and all the loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. And when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Can I get an amen on that? That's huge. Get yourself up on high mountains, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm and ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. And he will gently lead those the nursing ewes. Now we take a look at this here. And really, this is all about God's restoration of the downtrodden. You've been in exile. You don't know anything different. The older people are just bemoaning the fact that they're still in exile. And they're saying, God, where are you? Now, I liken that to those that are in chronic illnesses, where all their life they've just been kind of going through stuff, and it's just pain and suffering. And it's like, God, where are you in these things? But there's a voice that calls out, comfort, oh, comfort my people. You know that God is the God of comforts. And it's very comforting to know that God is in control of all these situations. The message for this group is your punishment has ended. Do you remember why they went into exile? Because of idolatry, because of rebellion, because they rejected God and pushed him to the margin and said, God, we're not going to listen to you anymore. We're going to do what we want to do the way we want to do it. And God would call out time and time again, and they wouldn't listen. So he said, fine, I'm going to raise up an army, and you're going to go into exile, and everything that you love is going to be wiped out for a time. For about 70 years, you're going to be stuck. But here in verse 1 of chapter 40 and 2, he says there's this comfort. Why? Because the end of her warfare is now. It's done. The iniquity has been removed, and she received double honor. In other words, more than enough has her sins been paid for. It's at an end. Her time is done with that. By this time, Jerusalem has been uninhabited for quite a period of time. It's in ruin. Now, we don't get that. We don't understand that in our Western culture because, you know, if a city falls apart, we just kind of move to another city. But Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, that is the center place. That's the place of life. That's the hub. That was the place to worship God. That is where the house where God would dwell. Everything revolves around Jerusalem. And when you go there, it's just an amazing thing. Again, in our travel, we remember this last time coming through the hill and through the gate, and a song was sung on the bus, and it was just a moment as you go through and you see the lights of the city that's there. And there is just something powerful when you come into Jerusalem. The exiles have come to the conclusion of what they had been in, but again, they thought, God, do you not care? And here's one of the first principles we see in this. God never abandons his people. When Jesus said, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you, I am with you always. That is a solid truth. God will not abandon his people, just as he doesn't abandon the nation of Israel here with Judah, just as he hasn't abandoned the nation and brought them back into the land as he promised. And he will make them a great nation because it's a covenant promise. And so God is commanding someone to speak to the people of Jerusalem, people that are there, that they'll get comfort. I think it's interesting if you take a look at verses 3 through 5, it's all about a preparation. Notice, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness and make smooth the desert for our God. This voice is something that is later seen. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. John the Baptist, who was the forerunner for Christ, said this, and says, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice is one crying out in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. You see, whenever a king was preparing to travel through the land, the herald would go ahead of them, and he would cry out to all the people, the king is coming, the king is coming. And what should they do? They would get a path or a processional prepared for them to be able to see the king as he comes passing through. John the Baptist had said that for Jesus. Here we see the passage of the king that is coming. Why is he coming? The king is coming to take those that are in exile back home, to be able to bring them through, to be able to make straight the way. A couple of trips ago, we went, and I forget what pope it was. It was one of them. I don't remember which one's which. It was like Pope number 5 or 10 or 15. I don't know who it was. Maybe it was John Paul or something. Ringo, I don't know. But it was one of them. But I was amazed at how much money was being spent in order to repair sidewalks and put in paths and things, because that particular pope wasn't able to be very mobile. And we were up by the Sea of Galilee in the north end of Tiberias, and they were putting in all of these paths so his little cart could get around to all of these holy sites. And I thought, wow, they're doing this for the Pope. Imagine what it'd be like when Christ comes. When he comes to set us free. And it's the glory of the king. Why do they do that? Why do they construct the highway for the procession? It's for the glory of the king when the king comes. And when he comes, it's that outward splendor. And then I got to thinking about Palm Sunday. Isn't that exactly what they did? John's prophecy, make straight that way. And they came out with palm branches and coats, and they laid them down on that cobblestone hill that comes off of the side of the Mount of Olives all the way down that windy road that is kind of steep and slippery in some spots. All the way down into the city. And the king was there. And what were they saying? Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Unfortunately, it was short-lived because a week later, they were yelling what? Crucify him. But when the Messiah comes, there will be a cataclysmic, topographical shift. When Jesus returns and set his foot on the Mount of Olives, that thing is going to split in two and the rivers are going to run opposite directions. And dead valleys are going to be full of life once again. And he's going to be pronouncing that the day of Yahweh has come. The day of the Lord will come. So when Isaiah says, let every valley be lifted up and every mountain be made low and the rough ground there, all the obstacles are taken out of the way. Notice there's a call out in verses 6 through 8, which is interesting because the voice says, call out, and then he says, I want you to call out, and the guy says, what do you want me to call out? I don't know what I'm supposed to call out. And what he calls out is to the weak and to the faithless people. There are a group of people that are on the margins. And he says, look, man is like grass. He's here today, gone tomorrow. He withers and he flowers and then he's gone. And then I thought about how our faith is so fragile. Much like on Palm Sunday. Hosanna, crucify him. We are so fickle when we look for the coming of the King. And we get turned around so easy. But that doesn't change his coming. We got to understand that we are here by grace. Do you realize in verse 7 when he says, and the grass withered, the flower fades, it says, and when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely people are like grass. Do you realize that God with just a breath, and all mankind could be gone. It's in contrast to the very ruach, the breath that he gave to Adam to give life. God can breathe life into existence, and with a breath he could take it away. That is our God. Powerful and awesome and mighty. And we are so fragile. And we exist on the very breath of God. And we need to worship him because of that and say, thank you, God. Thank you. Because it's by your grace that we even exist as a people. It's by your grace that I even have life. We look at this and he says it's that very breath. But notice how he ends verse 8. The word of our God stands forever. What word? The word of covenant. God could take us out, but for his covenant with Abraham, Israel, but for the covenant that we have in Christ. God is going to be true to his word. Turn in your Bibles over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23-25. Peter quotes this passage and answers the question, can you count on God's word? The answer is absolutely what? Yes. Peter quotes this passage. He says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and the enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like a flower of the grass. And the grass withers and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you, the very word, the seed of the word that comes into your life that gives you new life. Yeah, I'm fragile. Yeah, I'm fickle. But the one thing that's going to keep me alive is the Word of God. God said it. God speaks it. It is truth. It's going to hold me. It's going to give me life. And I can count on the Word of God. And I'm born again by a seed that is imperishable. It's not that I can do anything that will change the Word of God. God's word is going to stand without me. It's truth. So then he says to the hearers of this, go up high on Zion. Why? Because you have mission. Here's your mission. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, hearers of the good news. Lift up your voice, O mighty, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, don't fear, into the cities in Judah and say, here is my God. If you have that confidence that God's word is sure, and it's immovable, and it's capable of giving life and keeping life and holding life, then you need to stand up on top of a high mountain and shout it out. You need to shout it out to the exiles. They're hearing this word. And when they get, and he's saying, when you get back into the land, to Mount Zion, the city of God, then stand proud and say, this is my God. This is what God has done. Why would they say that? Because they're a displaced people that were displaced out of punishment because of the rebellion against God. And they are brought back in because of the word of the Lord. And they can say, this is what my God did. Do you know how hard it is for a people that is gets displaced out of their land to come back in and reoccupy that space? Israel is the only nation that has ever been completely removed from their land and come back in and reoccupy it and become a nation again, the same kind of nation that they were before. It's amazing. Did they do it because they were great? No. God did it because his word is sure. And we can count on it. If we can count on God's word to being sure in the past, my question to you is this. Can we count on God's word to be sure in the future? If we can look historically and we can see that every word of God has come true according to his word, all the prophecies, all 300 plus about Jesus, all of these prophecies, if we can count on that word, can we be sure of God's future promises for us? Absolutely we can. No reason to doubt. Because we serve a great God. So they're to go back on to Zion. Now, there are two illustrations that are in this passage. Notice the Lord comes with his mighty arm, ruling for him, the arm of strength, the right hand, that strength in verse 10. But what's interesting in verse 11 is you see that same arm doing something else. One time his arm is seen as a warrior. The next time you see him having the arm of a gentle shepherd, doing three things: gathering his flock, caring for his flock, and nurturing his flock. What does that tell us about the great, our great God? He will fight for us. And that same strength and that same powerful arm is the arm that holds us. You think about the hands of a father, strong and mighty. They work hard. Sometimes they'll use that hand for correction, a grasp, a pull, but it's the same hand that can caress and wipe away a tear. That's our God. He fights for you and he cares for you like a shepherd. He tends his flock and he gathers us together just as he did with the nation of Israel, and he'll do the same for us. Can we trust in this mighty God? Yes. Look at verses 12 to 31. As the prophet gives all of these announcements of how we can trust in God. There's a lot of people today that I say, I can't trust in God. I just can't trust in him. Really? Show me proof why you can't trust in God, and I will show you proof that you can. The prophet gives all of this proof about why we can trust in God, that God will do what he says. Notice in verses 12 to 31, we'll read through the passage, and then we'll go back and unpack it a little bit more. He says this: who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust on the earth by the measure and the weight of the mountains in the balance and the hills in the pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or his counsel has informed him? With him, with whom did he consult, or who did he give understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him in the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and as regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. And behold, he lifts up the islands like a fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him, and they are regarded by him as less than nothing. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it of gold plates, and gold and silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished, such an offering, select a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol, will not totter. Now, we stop there and we look at the fact, what can we do to know that God is good and that we're going to trust him? First of all, we look at him as a creator. In verse 12, he very clearly says, God created all matter. Notice, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by measure, weighed the mountains in balance, and all of these things in the scale? God created all matter. Everything. You know, a lot of people, they say, well, you know, we came out of an explosion, we came out of this, or we came out of that. Well, where did that stuff come from? It had to come from someplace. And so we look at the fact that God is the creator of all things. They say, well, it just happened by chance. Great. Let's throw a tornado through a junkyard and see if a 747 comes out of it. Doesn't happen. Well, it started with a little speck. Great. Where did the speck come from? What's interesting about this section in verse 12, it clearly states that no one created but God, and God created all things. And everything is perfectly measured out in the hollow or the center of his hand. They all fit according to his plan. Everything in precise proportion. And I want you to think about how big that is. And I'm not a scientist by any step of the imagination, but you think about the perfect measure of water and oxygen and all of these things, all of the elements in perfect, perfect orchestration so that you can breathe air. The earth placed in the perfect spot with the water at the perfect location in such a way that it creates a unit that continues to filter and cycle and recycle all of these things that are together. Someplace that gives us the right seasons, the right proximity to the sun for the proper growth and all of these things. And how not just the earth, but all the planets and all the stars and all the solar systems, even beyond that, all play into each other. And we got a bunch of guys with a bunch of letters behind their names and saying, well, we know how it's done. Great. Duplicate it if you know how it's done. Well, we can't because we have missing links. Maybe you are the missing link. I don't know. We don't get it. Why? Because we can't accept the fact that God created everything precisely. You take the human eye, just the human eye, and how complicated the human eye is to be able to bring everything together just to give sight. It's amazing. You bring all of those things together. Everything put into place in precise proportion. Isaiah says of God, everything's calculated even to the speck of dust in the right place. It's amazing. All of the right ingredients. So he goes on. Okay, great. Can we trust in God because he created all things? Yes. Can we trust in God because he created logic and thinking and reason? Look at verse 13 and 14. Who's directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who counseled him? Okay, so did God form a committee in heaven? Who gave God advice on creation? Who gave God the blueprints to do all of this? To put all of this together? Nobody. Logic and reason and understanding and all of these things. Did anybody give God advice on creation? The answer is no. No. He spoke a word and it came into existence. God doesn't need counsel from anybody, especially his own creation. Okay, confession time. How many of you guys have ever thought about giving God advice on what he needs to do? Maybe more than once. God, this is what really needs to happen. This is my advice. And God's up in heaven going, oh, really? I didn't see that. That's good advice. I'm glad you came up with that. No. In Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34 says this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? And the answer is no one. No one. How arrogant is it to think that we as the creation can tell the Creator what to do, when to do it, and how to do it? We can't. Not only that, can we trust in God because of creation? Yes. Can we trust in God because of His sovereign wisdom and His omniscience? Yes. Can we trust in God because He created and established all living creatures? Yes. 15 to 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket, and all of this, the speck of dust on the scales, everything put into place. And everything is insignificant in the comparison of the greatness of God. Even the islands of the sea that are there. Even if we were to try to honor God, even all of the trees at this time, Lebanon would have been great forests. And all the beasts of the land would not be enough burnt offerings just to even acknowledge the greatness of God in offering. God's created everything, which makes Him incomparable. Which brings us to verses 18 to 20, which is another passage that is crazy. He says this, "To whom then, if God is so great and so awesome and so mighty, then why do you make idols? To whom then would you liken God? Or what likens would you compare with Him? As for the idol of the craftsman cast it, the gold plates in gold, and the silverments fashioned in chains and silver, he who is too impoverished for such an offering. He selects a tree not with rot." In other words, you make these idols out of trees. God, through Isaiah, brings the exiles back to this and says, look, you're going back into the land. We're going to bring you back in. I'm going to bring you back to the land. God's going to bring him back in. But don't ever forget why you got here to begin with. Your idolatry. We so quickly will forget about who God is, and we will start worshiping idols, and we will make something greater than God. How do I know that? Do you remember in Exodus, the children of Israel were taken out of Egypt, right? 10 plagues, massive work of God. God takes the captives and sets them free, gets them across the Red Sea, get them out to Mount Sinai. Moses and God are having a conference call up on top of this mountain. Aaron is where? Down at the foot of the mountain. Where are the children of Israel? Foot of the mountain. What do they say? Moses abandoned us. God doesn't care about us. We need an idol. Because obviously, we need something better than the God that brought us out of here. So they fashioned this idol out of a gold, and they cast all their stuff. And Aaron's like, well, I just threw it all in. It just happened to come out. No. It was a golden calf, which is just like the idol that they were worshiping when they were born in Egypt and they were raised around the Egyptian idols. Question. Did that golden calf set them free from Egypt? No. Why did they so quickly go back to the golden calf? Because that's what we do when we forget about how great God is. We create our own image of God. Man is foolish to think that he can create a substitute for God. And though we are not building golden calves today, I would venture to say that we are building idols all around us all the time. The idol of work, the idol of money, the idol of pleasure, the idol of beauty, of self-esteem, and all of these other idols that we build. Great. Build your idol. Let's see if that idol can save you. No. It'll send you right back into captivity. There is nothing like God. And it's crazy that man tries to make an idol to substitute God, this false God that's not there. Why don't we just stop and worship Yahweh God? Because it's man's foolishness and it's his ignorance. Turn over to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. Notice, as Paul would write to the church of Rome, he says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen," creation and all the things that are there, "being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of a form of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Does man still today create idols? Yes. Because worshiping Yahweh God is not convenient, but worshiping an idol is much more convenient because I can make it look and do whatever I want it to do within that. There is nothing that compares to God. And when we as Christ followers will realize that and stand in awe, when was the last time you stood in awe over God? You just stood and you were awestruck by his omnipotence, his omniscience, his power, his strength. When was the last time you were just awestruck by who he is? Just his very nature causes us to worship. But you know what that needs? Time. Dedication. Focus. Unplugging from the screen or the busyness of life. And just allowing that spiritual development to grow just by being still and knowing God. When you go back into the land, exiles, this is who you need to know. God. So that you won't fall into idolatry. He goes on, describing who is this God. Notice verse 21 to 26. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understand from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out their heavens like a curtain and spreads them out in a tent that dwell in it. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges on the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely have their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither, again with that breath, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created the stars and the one who leads forth the host by number, and he calls them by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Who is the God that we worship? He is the God Most High. You want to be amazed one time? Every summer in August, we take the boys out to Boys Outback. And we go out in this field. It's away from the city lights and all of these things. And on a clear night, we'll get the boys out and we'll lay out in the middle of the field and we'll look up and we'll see the stars. And just be in awe and realize of the creation. Go someplace and see the handiwork of God, the God Most High. When you think about that God is so far, it says that he lays out this tapestry of stars, every star in its perfect spot. And he is above that. He is so far above our understanding. These metaphors that God is, he resides so far above the creation that man are like grasshoppers. They're nothing. They're meaningless. And with a breath, he can just blow them out. These great kings, rulers of our world that create terror on this earth, and we're so terrified and afraid of them. Do you realize how minute they are in the eyes of God? The arrogance of people, I am so great and all of that. And to God, you're like a little grasshopper. Squashy like a bug. The God Most High. We have a problem in the church today. We have made God most nigh, most familiar, and so disrespected. And we need to get back to a place of the awesomeness of God. That God stretched out the universe, placed everything in its place. God has the power to create. And God has the power to eliminate. We need to respect that kind of power. We need to be awestruck by it. And there is nothing comparable to that God. He is the God Most High. But this God Most High is also the God Most Nigh. Look at verses 27 to 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, in Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. And though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, note, yet those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. The God Most High is also the God Most Nigh. Notice how he says here, God is near at all times in times of troubles. And again, the exiles were thinking that God's forgotten them, that they had become so insignificant as grasshoppers that God really didn't care about them individually. There are some people that say, well, God doesn't care, so I'm going to do what I want. He's not going to see. Guess what? He sees everything. God is present with you. And there's a problem with this kind of thinking, because I want you to consider this. If you say that God cannot see you, if you say that God cannot understand you, that if you say in your mind, I can do this and I can get it by God, you have just created a limitation on God. I can do this and God's not going to do anything about it because he's not going to see it. You've just limited God. And that is not who God is. In the same token, that God that transcends time and space without limits, this God doesn't ever get tired. God never gets weary. God never gets worn out. And that's a special blessing, because if you think about it, when you pray for the umpteenth time, God doesn't go, I'm tired of hearing from you. He wants to hear. He wants to be there. You know, we think about parenting, and so many times in parenting, you just go play in your room. Give me some time. Kids, you've worn me out. Now, being a grandparent, I understand a little bit more about why younger people have kids. My grandkids come over, and there was a time when I can keep up with them, but now my house gets destroyed, and I'm like, wow, I'm wore out. Isn't it your bedtime yet? Oh, it's only 5 o'clock in the afternoon. God never gets tired. You never wear God out. And though young men, youth will grow weary, and we stumble, those that wait upon the Lord, God will revive their strength. When you get tired, Isaiah 40:31 says, when you're tired, if you wait on me, I will give you that strength, God says. I will give it to you. I will refresh you. And you'll never grow weary. You ever wonder why people in ministry can keep going and going and going? It's because you renewed on the Lord. I can tell you, there are some people that are so worried about burnout. And it's true, if you run under your own strength, you will burn out. But if you run on the strength of the Lord, he will renew your strength every day and keep you going and keep you going. And you will soar to new heights like the wings of eagles. You will have endurance, run and not get tired because of that deeper faith. We must never lose sight of how great God is. God is eternal. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's always present. He's compassionate. And he will strengthen those that wait upon him. For these exiles, do you think they needed to hear this? Absolutely, because they were about to journey back into a very desolate land. And they need to trust in one person, one person only, Yahweh. Chapter 41 of Isaiah speaks of the superiority of God over all powers. So not only is God great, but God is superior over all things. Notice in verses 1 through 7, he says, and the coastlands listened to me in silence. And let the people gain new strength. Let them come forward and let them speak. Let them come forward for judgment. Who has aroused the one from the east? Who calls the righteous to his feet? Delivers up nations before him, subdues kings, and makes them like dust with his sword, as a wind-driven chaff in his bow. He pursues them, passing on safely. But by the way, he had not been traversed with his feet. Who has performed it and accomplished it, calling forth generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble, and they have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. And so the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him to beat an anvil, saying of the soldering, it's good, and he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. We'll stop there for a minute and take a look at what Isaiah is saying here. First, he says, coastlands, listen to me. In other words, all of this area, listen to me. Why? Because Isaiah is prophesying of Cyrus, who the Persian, who is going to come in, and he is going to bring in this conquering power. He's raising up this leader for a purpose. This man from this east, the one from the east that will subdue all the nations in the world power. Why? He's going to come in and subdue all the nations so that the exiles in Babylon will be set free. So Persia has to come in and wipe out Babylon and take over. He raises up this world power. Now, Cyrus, at the time of this writing, wouldn't be in power for another 150 years. But within this, we see the plans of God that's there. And so within these plans, you got to ask the question going back into chapter 40 again. When were these plans set into place? For Israel to go into exile, and for Cyrus to be raised up, and for Israel to come out of exile, or the captives. Before the world began. Before the world began. Before all of this took place. How do we know this? Because he ends that phrase in verse 4. I, the Lord, am the first and the last. I am he. I existed, pre-existed, and I will always exist. Is God in control of the world's affairs? Absolutely he is. Does God know who is going to be president in 2020? Is God going to put the president in office in 2020? Absolutely he is. Absolutely he is. And it's all part of his plan. And you're going, God, I wish you'd consult with me. Wait a minute. It just said earlier in chapter 40, he doesn't need your opinion. Well, does that mean that we shouldn't vote? No, you should vote. Because your voting is part of God's plan. And you need to be responsible and be respectful. Romans 13 says to pray for the authorities that are over you because those authorities exist by the hand of God. And so we pray for them. But we shouldn't get all worked up when something is going weird. Because God may be using weird in order to accomplish his plan. God likes to use weird. How do I know that? He uses me. He uses you. He uses weird things. Things that are off. Because God is in control. And his plans are much bigger than us. But we yet need to understand that there is a group of people that will push back. That fear God's agents of use. Like in Cyrus. The coastlands, they become afraid, verse 5. And then when the earth trembled, Cyrus was building this army. So what did they do? Instead of running to Yahweh, they went to the idol makers. And they say, okay, we need more idols to come against this king that's going to take over. We need to build our idols so that we can fight back. We'll make these fake gods in order to be able to fight back against Cyrus because we got to trust in somebody other than Yahweh. We got to trust in a God that we can see, we can touch, and we can make do what we want him to do. And so that's what he's saying. He says, look, it's not right. The other thing that's in here, it's a little nugget that you got to see. One of the elements is the morality piece. Look at verse 6. I often miss this verse, and I slowed down enough today to be able to kind of draw it out. It tells the coastlands, you know, you're going to see these things and be afraid. One of the key parts that they bring in is this. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. Why would that be in there? Why would these guys that are rejecting Yahweh go to one another and say, look it, let's encourage one another, let's rally with each other, and let's think positive thoughts? And I thought, there is a whole culture today that's trying to use this attitude of positive thinking in order and this moral majority to try to, let's just all get together and let's all be happy together. And then maybe the bad things will go away. Let's all just be friends. And maybe the bad things won't happen. And I got to thinking, that's really something that we do as a people. This peace, if we think enough positive thoughts in the face of the world being conquered, maybe this won't happen. But that doesn't work. And then they turn to their idols in verse 7. I thought, wow, that's just kind of so like us. Yet we know that God is there. For the exiles, God is that help in our times of trouble. Look at verse 8. He says, 8 through 20. But you, O Israel, my servant, notice he changes. And he directs his question not to the coastland people, but to you. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and note, not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be anxious, look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, surely I will help you, surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be ashamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and perish. You will seek those who will quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, which is an interesting little poke. You men of Israel, I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sled with double edges, and you will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. And you will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. And you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. And the afflicted and the needy are seeking water, but there is none, as their tongue is parched with the thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the Lord God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and the springs in the midst of the valleys, and I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert, and together the box tree and the cypress, and they will see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created this. If you notice, the first part of 41 was to the coastlands. These were the idolaters. These are the people out there. And he says, look, you're going to do this, and this is the way you're going to respond. You're going to try to be nice to each other to stop this Cyrus? Not going to work. We know that happened. Cyrus went in and took him out. He says, but to you exiles, to you Israel, my covenant promise is with you. Notice there are six different things that are spoken of to those that were in exile. This is what God's going to do. First, he says, but first of all, the blessing. You're chosen. Verses 8 and 10. You're chosen. Do you realize how special that is? You can say to yourself, I am chosen by God. Can you say that? I am chosen by God. The great Creator that's far above all of this creation looked out from eternity and says, I choose you to be mine. That's powerful. We didn't choose God. God chose us. We respond to the calling. It's arrogant to say that I chose God and God didn't choose me. God chose us. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. I was dead in my sins, and dead men can't speak. Dead men can't think. God breathes his life into us. And so God reminds them that they are chosen specifically for these listeners to the Abrahamic covenant. God chose Abraham out of everybody. God chose Abraham and says, out of you, I'm going to make a great nation. Genesis chapter 12. And your descendants are going to be like the sand of the seas and the stars in the heaven. God chose him. And by extension, he chooses these exiles. And they're in a covenant relationship. A covenant relationship, according to verse 9, that's irrevocable. Notice how he says, you are my servant, I chose you and not rejected you. Think about that. God chose you and that choosing of you is irrevocable. As a child of God, he does not revoke your salvation. It is his choice, it is his decision. His promises are sure. And from the ends of the earth, he promises to bring all of these people back into the land, and he is and did. One of the greatest returns of a people group is the people into the nation of Israel. Thousands and thousands of people annually are returning to that land and repopulating that land. It's amazing. Not only did he choose them, not only is the calling irrevocable, but verse 10, God will strengthen you. God will build you up. Surely I will strengthen you and I will help you and I will hold you up with my right hand. So therefore you shouldn't be anxious. Not only that, but will you protect him? Verses 11 to 13, I will scatter your enemies. You're going to look for an enemy, you're not going to find him. Why? Because God goes before you, moves them all out of the way, takes them out. So don't be afraid. Why? Fifth one, I will make you strong. Destroy your enemies after I scatter them. I will make you like a threshing sled. One of the things, and I can't remember if we did, I don't think we did it on this trip, it was a previous trip. A threshing sled is a series of boards that are put together, and they're made into like a sled. It's about a 3x4, 3x5 piece of wood that's slatted together. And what they would do is they would take stones or they would take hunks of metal and they would embed it into the flat part of the sled and then would attach it to an oxen or a person, but usually an oxen. If they didn't have an oxen, a person could do it. And they would take all the grain and they would put it down onto a flat surface and they would tread it and they would walk the sled around over and over and over and over again. And the sled would run it over with the rocks and everything and knock all the kernels, the grain off of the stalks. And then they would take a winnowing fork in the afternoon on a flat place. They would do the threshing and then they would do the winnowing all on a high flat plateau. And in the afternoon, the wind would come up and they would take the winnowing fork and they would toss it up into the air and the wind would come by and it would blow all the chaff and the straw away and all the heavy grain would fall to the ground. And God says, I'm going to make you a threshing sled where you're going to be wiping people out. Have you been paying attention to the news lately? Do you realize that the nation of Israel, for such a small little piece of land, has got some pretty significant power against their enemies? God's word is true. You can count on it. And God will provide more than they can ever imagine. If they are thirsty, God is going to bring back waters. It's amazing, again, going to Israel. You see all of that that's in there. The nation of Israel has two large desalination plants. Can't really say it. So much water, they're actually exporting water out of the land. They have enough to do all their crops, but then they also have enough to be able to ship water out, which is amazing. And the agricultural business in Israel is just off the chart. A place that was once desolate. God is restored. I think 14 is funny because he calls him a worm. He said, don't fear, you little worm. Little poke. Why? Because you didn't feel like you were much. But God is our Redeemer. God is our Redeemer. The Lord is our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. That word Redeemer is the same word that's used for kinsman redeemer like Ruth and Boaz. Israel, you were bought back by a near relative. And we have a kinsman redeemer in Christ Jesus who has brought us back. The last section that we find in this section here of 40-41 is where God challenges the idols. It's interesting that God would have a conversation with idols themselves, but he does in verses 21 to 29. He says this to them. He says, present your case. The Lord says, bring forward his strong arguments. The king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. And the former events declare what they were, that they may consider them and know their outcome or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are gods. Notice that we may know that you are gods. Who's he talking to? Idols. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He chooses you in an abomination. He who? The idolater. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come, and arising from the sun, and he will call on my name. He will call upon the rivers, upon the mortar, and even the potter treads the clay. Who has declared this from the beginning? Who might know? Or from a former times we might say, he is right. Surely there is no one who declared. Surely there is no one who proclaimed. Surely there is no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them. But if I ask, I can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. False who? False gods. And their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. So we see this passage where God challenges the unbelievers in the beginning. Then he encourages the chosen people of Israel. Now he goes after the gods through the prophet. And he says, look, you guys are nothing. I'm calling you out. Demonstrate to me, how do you do this stuff? Do you really have power over the future? Okay, Mr. Idol. You show me how you demonstrated that you could do something, tell something in the future, and it came to be. Do it. Let's see you do it. None of them could do it. Idols are powerless to bring anything to pass on their own, yet they are worshipped by people. Why do we trust in idols that have no power? Because we refuse to trust in God who has power. Because if I trust in an idol that has no power, it has no power over me. But if I trust in Yahweh God, who has power, that means I have to submit under him. Well, let's see. Trust in something that has absolutely no power, or trust in Yahweh God, who has all power? I'd rather trust in the one that has all power. But we have a classic example of Elisha and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. They're all up on top of the mountain. Remember the account? They're all up there, 400 of them. They're like, yeah, we got a great God. Elijah says, bring it on. I love it. Bring it on. Let's build two altars. Let's see whose God is greater. All right, guys, you got your altar. You build your altar and start going. I'll sit over here for a while. And he sits back. And they're dancing around and carrying on. And they're calling for Baal to send down fire to burn up their offering on their little altar that's right there. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. For about noontime, you know, Elijah's, are you guys done yet? Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe you need to yell louder. So they run around there yelling louder, and they're cutting themselves, hoping that Baal's going to have sympathy on them. Elijah's about, I don't know. You know, maybe he's stuck on the pot someplace or something. Says that. Nothing happening. To get a little bit darker, Elijah says, you know what? I'm done with you. Builds his altar. They go get a bunch of water. They pour it over the sacrifice, over the wood, so much that there's a moat around the whole thing. And he prays up and he says, God, show them. Fire comes out of heaven, consumes the water-soaked offering, stones, sticks, and water till there's nothing left. I would have loved to be just sitting there watching these guys' face and have Elijah just go, see, that's my God. Now you're dead, and chases him on. But you look at that, and it's so much like that. So God does that to these idolaters. He says, look at your gods. Let's see who was able to tell the future. Who was able to raise up a world leader to be able to bring about change? Is there anyone that can declare these things and proclaim them as to being true? The answer obviously is no, there isn't. Then we see in here, he says, I've announced from the north this one that comes. It's Cyrus that's coming. And he calls out and he says, surely your words are nothing. They have no power within this. What's amazing is when you take a look at biblically, every time that God had given judgment, God had previously announced the judgment to be given. God would always say aforehand, this is what's going to happen, and then it would happen. Every single time. You can look out through the whole Bible, and everything was pre-announced and then came to be just as the way it should be. That proves that God is credible, that we can trust in Him. And within this, we can see that He is right. So we have this king that is there, Cyrus, who is being raised up according to God's hand. And these exiles are going to see this within this place, this conqueror. I think it's interesting that God uses world leaders to accomplish His will, even if they're knuckleheads. What else is interesting about this is Cyrus wasn't a complete knucklehead. Cyrus was kind of a God acknowledger, if you would. In Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says this, thus says the king of Cyrus of Persia, the Lord and the God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of heaven and earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among all of you, of all the people of his God, will be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Now this is Cyrus, the king of Persia, who's saying, I'm acknowledging God. Was Cyrus really a God-fearer? No, he just kind of liked him a little bit. But we can see that God is not interested in these world leaders that believe. He's interested in fulfilling His covenant promise with those whom He's chosen. And idolatry is futile. The last thing I want to touch on is this, and we're just going to cover the first 17 verses of Isaiah 42. There's a break in this, and it has in it two songs. So we're going to end our study, and then next week we're going to pick up in verse 18 of Isaiah 42, where it changes with the blindness of the people. But I thought we'd end on a positive note with these two songs. The first song is called the Servant Song. It's a poetic song here in verses 1 through 9. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him and bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in all the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in the darkness of the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare things new. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. In this servant song, and there's four different servant songs in the book of Isaiah. In this servant song, the servant here in the near picture is the nation of Israel. In the far picture, Jesus. This song is about Jesus. It really displays who the true servant Messiah Jesus is as we see the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Matthew chapter 12, 17 to 21 is spoken of this. Matthew wrote this. This is to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and his name, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. We can see that Jesus is the servant that's being spoken of. It's fulfilled in the person of Jesus, and it's all about the restorative work of the servant of Jesus in bringing people forward. He doesn't oppress those that are beaten down. The true servant's not going to lose heart, and he's not going to quit. And you can count on everything to be true because God said so. It's God that gives us breath. It's God that gives us all of these things and keeps us in this place of righteousness. And it's God who calls the true servant, Messiah Jesus, to be able to bring the people forward. Are there times in your life when you feel like I'm beaten down, like I'm done, I can't go forward anymore? God, why are you doing this to me? This passage says God is not the one doing it to you. God does not beat you down. A smoldering wick, God doesn't stamp out. In fact, he does the exact opposite. He breathes life into it. And he won't quit. The true servant is going to heal the blind and the deaf and release the prisoners and set the captives free. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus said this of himself. He read this passage in the synagogue as he was teaching. In Luke 4:18 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery to the sight of the blind. The true servant of God is the great I am who makes all things new. And Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. This is the song of the servant. This is what Jesus sings over you. That's a blessing. That's a blessing. This is the song that was being sung over the nation of Israel as Judah was coming out of exile. This is the song of restoration. Then what is our response? Our response is the new song, verses 10 to 17. Having heard the servant song, now he says, this is how we should respond. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that's in it, the islands who dwell on them, the wilderness and the cities, lift up their voices. The settlements where Kedar inhabitants, let the inhabitants of Selah sing out loud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains and let them give glory to the Lord. Declare his praise in the coastlands. And the Lord will go forth like a warrior, will arouse his zeal like a man in war, and will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. We'll stop there on that, on verse 13. But with this, what do we see? We see this new song. This new song that is given to those that are there to be able to celebrate. Notice, Psalm 33:3 says, sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. New and kind. Can you remember when you were saved? When you came to faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ and that song that was in your heart and that joy, when the servant Jesus came and saved you and redeemed you and restored you and made all things new, your response is to worship, to sing to him this new song, to be able to praise and notice whether it was Kedar or Selah or wherever it was, we are worshiping. Why? Because God's a mighty warrior. For many years, the exiles didn't hear from God. 70, and finally God speaks. And what is God saying? I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you home. We learn a lot of different songs. We have a new song yet to learn. In fact, a new song is spoken of twice in the book of Revelation. Revelation 5:9 says this, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood from men. and every tribe and tongue and people in the nations. And they sang to him a new song. When we get to be face to face with Jesus Christ our Savior, we will sing to him a new song. Why? Because our perspective is going to be brand new. There's another new song in the book of Revelation. Revelation 14:3. It was a song of the redeemed. It says, and they sang a new song before the thrones, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Who's the 144,000? They were of the 12 tribes. 12,000 of the 12 tribes. In other words, the remnant of the nation of Israel that was brought through, that was saved and sealed through the tribulation period, they'll have their special song. Why do we sing? Why do we sing a song? When Ed leads us or when Pastor Tom leads us, why do we sing a song? To kill time? No. It's the expression of what God has done for us. It's worship. It's adoration. So with that, let's close in prayer and then we'll sing. God, we thank you for all that you've given us. And may we sing unto you a new song with joy in our heart. Because of all that you've done, may we give glory and honor to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
God sent his Son, they call him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died. Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he
God, we thank you that you have given us that life and that hope. And life is worth living because you live, and because you live, we live. We've been given life and life eternal. As we go out this week, may we be thankful because we are called, because we are chosen, because our eternity is sure, our hope is secure, and we have a living God. We don't worship idols. Our God is the God Most High, but he's also the God Most Nigh. We thank you and we praise you. As we go out this week, may we do things that would honor the name of Jesus, and most importantly, God, make you smile. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.